Our lesson tonight is out of Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Heeding God's use of shocking trials for a righteous alignment to him. Mark's gospel was written by John Mark, who was rebounding from having abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, due to Mark's lapse in following Christ because of some difficulty. John Mark was clearly oriented to a worldly frame of mind to let the difficulty so affect his commitment to service. And the events of Mark 13, 1 and 2 in the broad context shows God's use of even shocking trials to get his people to align properly to him and not to the world's system. I want to read the verses and then we'll look at it. Just two verses here tonight, although the application, and we're going to be referring to other verses later. Mark 13, verse 1, "And as Jesus went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings these are. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." As Jesus was going out of the Herodian temple in Jerusalem, one of his disciples remarked literally, "Teacher, behold what sort of potapos, stones, and what sort of potapos again, buildings." We can paraphrase this, "Behold what great stones and what wonderful buildings." Look at this, and you have to understand what he was saying in order to speak. When we were privileged to visit Jerusalem in 1963, our last time home from Africa, we were there, and the temple area, there's still a part of Solomon's temple that's left, one of the walls that went around the outside, but we're talking about the building of the Herodian temple. The Jerusalem temple of Jesus' day was still being built by the Herodian dynasty, and it was considered an architectural wonder of the ancient world. It was built by large white limestones, beautiful, and they were polished, and they were generously decorated with gold. You can imagine this white overlaid in various parts with gold, and it's a massive structure. It covered one-sixth of the land area of the old city of Jerusalem, so that the minds of the Jews, nothing was as magnificent and formidable as their temple. This temple, with its sanctuary, the holy place, and the holiest of holies, was surrounded by courts, balconies, colonnades, and porches, a breathtakingly awesome moving structure in that era. In fact, the courtyard of the Gentiles, which went around this whole thing, was composed of stones that had slightly different colors to represent the different nations. Some were sort of a pinkish, some more of a reddish, some more of a gray, and so forth. But they were the walkway was made with these stones, these various colors. But when you got into the part where the Jewish people were, and then the closer you got to the sanctuary, the whiter the stones were. And when you get into the actual courtyard of the that where the Levites and the priests would minister and so forth, it was just sheer white. And various places, they were actually overlaid with gold. So it was absolutely beautiful. And remember, this is in a day when there were many, many people who were very poor. And so this the contrast between their homes and this temple was striking. Now, Jesus' reply to this disciple's exclamation about such a magnificent temple was still under construction, greatly shocked them. In Mark 13, 2, Jesus said, and we translate from the Greek text, "Do you see these great buildings? Certainly not." You have an ume, which is a double negative for emphasis. "Certainly not in this place, hoda, or one here, shall a stone be left," aphiemi is the means to be left, "upon a stone that will certainly not," once again you have a double negative, "certainly not be thrown down." And kataluo means to throw down or to detach. Now that's an astounding statement because you have a lot of buildings in there. You had the temple complex itself, the temple. You had the walls there, and then you had other buildings where they stored various offerings and sacrifices and wood, and they stored it. And every single stone on these, and these were massive buildings, every single stone was going to be taken off. We understand that when the Romans came in to attack Jerusalem, originally they essentially wanted to keep the place and preserve it if they could, but the Jews put up such a fierce reaction, the Roman soldiers lost their temper. And even the Roman general Titus could not control them. So they went in, and the many, many Jews were in the building complex, and they slaughtered everybody who was there. And they dismantled the whole thing and burned it down and crushed it. And the Romans didn't like people fighting back at them that way. They just got angry. And Titus felt bad that he couldn't control his soldiers, but that's what happened. And it totally devastated the place. It was just a mess when they got through. It was enormous, the destruction. Well, the question is, why would God allow this? Well, God would allow this devastation and judgment for Israel's sin. We know that from Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14. And the preceding context reveals such a shocking trial would be used of God both to judge and to align Israel with God. The disciples, of course, were absolutely stunned by this. And so we have to understand why the stunning. Back in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, we read, "And Jesus answered and said, as he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ or the Messiah is the son of David? For David himself said by means of the Holy Spirit, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calls him Lord. How then is he his son? And the common people heard him gladly." Of course, Jesus is referring to Psalm 110, verse 1. He was proving that the Messiah, as a man, is also God, because he's David's Lord as well as David's son. So, back in that passage, Jesus had asked his listeners, who had tried to corner him with hard questions so as to discredit him, how David called the Messiah his human son, David's Lord. This was a clear attempt to get his critics to face the reality that the Old Testament taught he was God come in the flesh, or God incarnate. However, the religious leaders could not answer, showing their hardness of unbelief regarding Jesus Christ. Accordingly, in Mark 12, verses 38 to 40, Jesus had critiqued the false spirituality, the pride, and the greed of Israel's religious leaders. What God would judge in the destruction of the temple site that occurred in AD 70 under Rome's rule, the destruction anticipates the coming great tribulation era of destruction. In verse 38, "And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes who love to go around in long clothes, love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief priest seats in the synagogues, the uppermost rooms of the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, for these shall receive the greater damnation." Then finally, however, in Mark chapter 12, you have a refreshing change of pace. Verses 41 to 44, Jesus had countered this critique of the unrighteousness in Israel with the righteousness of the widow who gave of her last monies to the Lord. This is a very interesting chapter, because a passage that Jesus mentions here. Jesus sat over against the treasury. He sat opposite the treasury. The treasury was actually where they had these giving, like we have. We have giving boxes here against the back wall. They had giving boxes like that, but there were 13 of them all around the court of the women. And the only place that, according to Dr. Edersheim, where one could sit would be at the gate. So Jesus is sitting at the gate, which means to see this, he had to look some distance away. And there's no record of Jesus ever talking with this woman, so Jesus was watching her unobserved. Apparently, he didn't want to obstruct her act of faith. She might have become extremely self-conscious if she had known that Jesus was watching, because he was famous at this particular time, or that Jesus had pointed the other disciples. And often, in that culture, there was no problem with men looking at a woman from a distance. There are in other cultures. I've begun to find this out. But anyway, there wasn't. So he watched from a distance. And he watched her put in. And he could tell, anyone could tell, how much she put in, because there was a priest at each giving coffer. And the priest had to clear the money before it was put in, because they wanted to make sure there was the right money in the right place. And so he would call it out and so forth. And so she had these two little coins, and so he would call it out. So you could hear across the courtyard what was going on. But this was a tremendous move for this woman to take. Everybody else, there were a lot of wealthy people that had been putting money in. But she comes along, and it takes a great amount of courage to put in such a small amount, which is the least amount that was legal that you could put in, that was lawful for her to put in. And it would have been in a culture where public embarrassment is almost like death. This was a very courageous thing for this woman to do. So Jesus noted this. And the great trials that she had faced in the loss of her husband, coupled with ensuing poverty, had purified her faith and love for the Lord, what God had desired but had failed to find in the nation when Christ arrived. There's a tremendous contrast here between the widow and the scribes. The scribes are self, they're pointing the people towards them, their pride, they're stuck up. They take advantage of widows' houses. Here comes a widow who has been refined through trials, and she's giving the last bit of money that she has. She's putting it in the coffer for the Lord. And that's the righteousness that God had been looking for. That's what Christ had been looking for in the nation Israel. He hadn't found it. So, the destruction of the temple and what it typifies in the coming great tribulation that Jesus later discusses in Mark 13, 3 to 27. I'm not going to have time to begin to get into that, but that's the next time, verses 3 to 27, or part of it we'll get into. It comprised the intense trials that will purge Israel of her sin and leave a godly remnant, much like the godly widow who had been purified of her personal trials. See, this woman had gone through the fire. She'd lost her husband, and she also had lost her source of income. Women, there was no welfare system in those days, and she apparently didn't have brothers or an uncle that could take care of her. She was on her own, and that's why she was absolutely poor. She was living by faith. What God had wanted Israel to do hadn't happened. But Jesus did not want to disturb this woman. She was living by faith. And he called all of his disciples, and he said, this woman, and he directs their attention to her. She's given more than all of the rest. And the implication is all the rest put together, because she gave 100%. The others had given part. And it shows us that when we get to heaven, it's going to be amazing who gets the awards. I think there are a lot of widows and that kind of people. People who are really devout from the heart are going to be heavily rewarded by the Lord. But trials, and it's going to take trials to get Israel to that point. In Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, the prophet Zechariah predicts that it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts thereof shall be cut off and die. In other words, two-thirds of the people of Israel will die in the tribulation period. But the third shall be left therein, only one-third of the people alive. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. See, God's going to take these people, and he's going to refine them like the widow was refined. And unfortunately, it's going to take trials. And sometimes it takes trials, severe trials, for that refinement to occur, but it's going to come. So Jesus' shocking prediction of the fall of Israel's temple foreshadowed the shocking trials that Israel would face to purify her of sin and bring her to God, as in the case of the suffering widow who gave of her last income to the Lord. So may we repent and confess of our sins as believers before facing shocking trials of God's discipline. If we face a shocking trial today, may we examine our hearts and adjust to God's will as needed. When I was going to Seminary Dallas many years ago, there's a church that was just a couple of blocks, I think maybe just two blocks away from the seminary campus, called Schofield Memorial Church. Schofield Memorial Church had been started there by Dr. C.I. Schofield, who's the author of the Schofield Reference Bible. You've probably all heard of him, the Schofield Reference Bible. And after his time, the people named the church Schofield Memorial Bible Church and so forth. And so the people wanted to keep the church like that because they thought it was historically important. A new pastor came along, and he was a graduate from the seminary, but he said, you know, our main job isn't just to uphold history. Our main job is to disciple people. We actually need to relocate so we can get a church. I think the church, the sanctuary, is probably half the size of ours at the time. Kind of small, amazingly. It looked nice on the outside, brick building. I don't know if they had a pipe organ or not. I don't remember. I think they did have a pipe organ. It was really something. We attended it just one time before the situation happened. And the pastor, you know, he was interested in going forward, but the retired pastor was there, and he felt, no, we need to hold on to the history. So he didn't know what to do, but he decided, I'm going to have to trust the Lord. Well, one night there was a fire. They had a furnace, and it went up, and the whole building went down. Burned it right down, gutted it. There's just, all that was left was the brick facade on the outside. And the insurance company felt that there's no way that they would come up with money, you know, to replace it. It was irreplaceable. So the church had no choice but to relocate, just like the pastor had felt. And they relocated out in the suburbs. And now Schofield Church, Schofield Bible Church, is one of the large growing churches, and it's really discipling people. It's interesting, God had used C.I. Schofield in his era, but he wanted the people to move beyond just remembering the past. There are souls to be won. There are people who need to be discipled. So he allowed this shocking trial to occur to the church so it moved. And it, moving they did, and the Lord caused it to go forward. So God will use shocking trials in order to get his people to align to him in righteousness. So if we are suddenly hit with something that is overwhelming, we shouldn't be blown away and think that God doesn't care about us anymore. He's up to something. What we need to do is to pay attention. What is God trying to teach? What is he trying to tell us? And then adjust to it, because we might need to learn. In fact, often when big trials come, that's when people grow by leaps and bounds. Now, we can't take too many big trials at once. It'll wipe us away. But we do really grow when the big trials come. So we need to adjust to that and go with the flow.